Sam, what I'm about to say here, I'm not necessarily looking forward just to get through this text, but I am excited about closing the 20th chapter because, just so you'll know, and I'll remind you of this next week, Matthew chapter 21 begins the last week of Christ's life in the biblical text. His earthly life, if you will. So when we close chapter 20, here's kind of what I want you to understand by way of context. Jesus has made His way out of Galilee. He has worked His way south. He's kind of followed the path of the Jordan River. He's crossed the Jordan and went east into what we know to be ancient Perea. And He serves there among the people. And then He crosses back over the Jordan into a city we know to be Jericho. And once He works in Jericho, He leaves Jericho and He's making His way into Jerusalem. Some of you, by God's grace, you will join me in 2019 when we go to Israel. And so I'm going to go ahead and start putting out feelers now. So if you would like to join us in 2019, it'll be a very affordable trip and already working some things out so we can make that as cost-effective as we can. And so be thinking about that. But if you go in 2019, you'll be with us on what we now call the Jericho Way. And on the Jericho Way, that is the path from Jericho into Jerusalem that goes up to Jerusalem. And you'll see the very path, if you will, the very road that King Jesus walked as He moves from Jericho, right here in this text, into Jerusalem to offer His life for the salvation of the world. So many things you can see there. So keep that in mind. And there'll be an information meeting coming up in a few months about that. So be ready for that. But now, let's get to the text. Matthew 20, and I want you to look with me in verse 17. Jesus just shared a parable with His disciples, and that parable helped them, or should have helped them, to understand that be careful. If you desire to be first in God's kingdom, you've got to be willing to make yourself last. And if you are first, the Bible says the first shall go last and the last shall go first in the kingdom of heaven. And so He follows that by saying this in verse 17. Look at it. Matthew 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, or behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at my right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left, it is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out loud, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed Him. Don't you think on this subject this morning? Jerusalem, Gentiles, and Jericho. Jerusalem, Gentiles, and Jericho. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We pray stir our hearts by the truth before us. May we glorify You in our time together. And Lord, please, Arrest us now, Father, in the heart. Take our souls captive, Father, so that, Lord, we might encounter You, understand who You are, and then respond by what we understand to be true about You, in You, and through You. Father, now lead us, and I pray from our time together, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, and disciples will be made, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your bulletin, turn on the back there. You have a listening guide. I want you to follow along together with me this morning, all right? Jerusalem, Gentiles, and Jericho, two ancient cities and one ancient people group, and Jesus will enlighten our hearts of His mission as the Savior. His humility as a servant, His mercy as the healer, can be seen and understood from the text. So let's deal with the first of these three ideas. First of the three would be Jerusalem. What's so significant about Jerusalem? Well, we could just stop right there and write volumes and volumes and volumes on the city of Jerusalem and why it's so significant to us. But according to this text, the Bible reminds us that Jerusalem is a significant place for what's going to happen inside, or rather just outside, of its city gates. So notice here, number one, Jerusalem is where the Savior offers His life. Jerusalem is where the Savior will offer His life. Notice that phrase there in your outline. The first one is Jesus describes His soon completed mission in Jerusalem using four words in the text. He will be mocked, He will be flogged, He'll be crucified, and He'll be raised. He describes His entire ministry with four words. He'll be mocked, He'll be flogged, He'll be crucified, and He'll be raised. Here's what we need to understand about King Jesus and Jerusalem. He had previously given His disciples notice of His death in earlier passages. He had told them in Matthew 16, this is the time that He rebukes Peter. Peter goes from one of his greatest highs to one of his greatest lows in one conversation. He says, Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are You, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to You, but My Father who's in heaven. And right off of that, Jesus says, now that you know that, you just understand the Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of sinful men, and He will give His life as a ransom for many. And Peter rebukes Him. Lord, that will never happen. Let it never happen. And right off the heels of Peter's high victorious moment, comes His lowest low, and Jesus says, you get behind Me, Satan. You stop that. What you're saying is not of God. What you just said came straight from God. And what you followed that with came straight from Satan. Basically, He was telling Peter, you stop it. Don't say anything that's going to hinder Me from going to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in another passage that Jesus set His face to Jerusalem. The idea is He set His face like a stone, like He was some carved image looking to Jerusalem at a certain point in His ministry, because no one would turn His face from what He would do in Jerusalem for the souls and salvation of mankind. The Bible reminds us that He's going to be mocked and flogged. It brings our attention to Isaiah chapter 53. The Bible says, upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed, the Bible says. Jesus suffers the penalty of sin. Jesus endures the wrath of God against sin when He is beaten, when He is mocked, when He is flogged. And by the way, that should have been us. We're the ones that offended a holy God. We're the ones that have sinned in the eyes of holy God. We're the reason the Bible even says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And right when the wrath of God has every just reason to be poured out against us, against our sin, Jesus steps between us and God's wrath and endures what only He could so that we might be saved by trusting Him and believing Him by grace through faith. We have hope in Christ. When you think Jerusalem, let it automatically be synonymous in your heart and mind with the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus endured the cross and rose again to save believers. But also notice here the Gentiles. I told you we'd talk about three individuals. Jerusalem, Gentiles, and Jericho. Let's look at the second of the three. How about the Gentiles? What do the Gentiles teach us here from the text? We'll go back to the text. Look in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons. And kneeling before Jesus, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, what do you want? Now, by the way, If you're going to be a big, bad, bold disciple, don't get mommy to do your talking for you. Mommy, will you talk to Jesus for us? And will you ask Him a question on our behalf? Sure, son. Anything you want. So mommy goes to Jesus. Jesus, he's talking to my boy. You know I want the best for my children. I love Jesus' response. What do you want? What do you want? You know, there are a lot of times in our life, matter of fact, more often than not, the Spirit and the love of the Lord comes to us and He's calling with, you know, almost like the hymn says, softly and tenderly Jesus calls. He loves us. He cares for us. He desires us. But every now and again, don't you just feel in your own heart, you bring a request to God and His response is, what do you want? Why are you asking for that? You don't need that. Why would you want that? What do you want? That's the spirit of the request here. And Jesus even says, well, mommy, are they able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Think of this. Oh, yeah. Now they find some boldness. Now they find some courage. Now mommy doesn't have to speak for them. Oh, yes, Jesus. We'll drink that cup. What does that cup represent that Jesus refers to in the text? That cup and everything inside of it proverbially represents the judgment and the wrath of God that He's going to drink on our behalf. And He's going to take it and He's going to turn it up. And He's going to ingest it into His life, if you will. And there He's going to endure the penalty of God's wrath against sin. And they said, Jesus asked them, are you willing to endure? Are you willing to do what it's going to take for you to earn those two thrones to my left and to my right when I am in my kingdom? And they believe they are. Aren't you glad for the mercy and patience of Jesus? When we ask Jesus for something, His response is, what do you want? And then we begin to describe to Him all of the silly, harebrained reasons why we need what we don't need. And in His mercy, He doesn't always give us what we want. You know, it really is an act of God's mercy. Some of you might be sitting in here today and you have been asking God for something for years. And it's not even in the notes, but just know. You've been asking God and seeking God for something and you are thinking, God, if you would just come through. If you'll just come through in this area. Just give me this job. Just give me that companion. Please, just open that position. Just do this. Just please give me that house. Just God, please give me this child. Give me this. And in time, He might do that. In time, He very well could give you what you're asking for. Boy, I'm telling you, there are many times in my Christian life where I'm glad Jesus didn't give me what I asked for. Now, don't get me wrong. James and John will suffer as witnesses for Jesus Christ. He alludes to that right here in the text. He even tells their mom and them, oh yeah, you're going to drink the cup. Bible tells us that James was thrown. He's already been beaten. He's already been flogged. And he's thrown from the top of the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem, again, in 2019 with us, I'll take you to the very corner that James is thought to be thrown off of. And it's not just about 10 or 12 feet. It's 40-plus feet. It's four stories, the corner of the Temple Mount that they believe that he's thrown off of. And when they throw him over 40 feet off the corner of the Temple Mount, they will then go to the bottom, or a mob is already waiting there, and then will take clubs and beat him to death. Legend tells us this is how James dies. We know how John will suffer. John will be exiled to the Isle of Patmos after he's been boiled alive in hot oil by Nero. And there he'll be exiled and he'll write this little book that we now call the Revelation. And then he'll be brought back off of Patmos and he'll endure suffering. I mean, the nerve endings of his skin will have been burned off. And just to feel the wind blow across his skin for the rest of his life will be excruciating. And John will endure this as he sits in a small church in a place called Asia Minor, known as Ephesus. And a young boy named Timothy will be his pastor. James died for the cause of Christ. John greatly suffered for the name of Jesus. And they would drink the cup of Jesus' suffering. But Jesus said, why are you so concerned about a throne? Why are you worried about position? Why do you care about where you will sit in the kingdom? Why is this on your mind? And let me just stop right and say this. You know, if we're not careful, this had to have been some major process of thought for the disciples. It's always in the back of their mind. This is one of three times that the disciples are caught wondering, scheming, and arguing about who's the greatest. This is not the first time this has happened. Now, James and John, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, they're the ones who finally get enough courage to go to Jesus and at least say, if you're not busy in heaven, could we just sit right here and right there? But among these disciples, there's this constant discussion, this constant debate, this constant argument about who's the greatest. We see it in the text in Mark 9. We also see it in the text alluded to, at least, in Matthew chapter 20. And then, not too long before Jesus will even be crucified, we see it happening again in Luke 22. You know, if we're not careful, we'll serve God in a lot of ways. And one of those motives, if we're not careful, will be how can we serve God for what it produces for us? If you want to know that your service is pure before the Lord, ask yourself this, almost in Puritan-like form. Check your motive. What's your motive for serving Jesus? Why do you show up? Why do you serve Him? Why do you desire Him? Why do you seek Him? Why do you say yes to Jesus? Is it for His glory alone? Is it for who He is? Is it because of what He's done for you? Or do you have to wrestle in the back of your mind? Is there even an infinitesimal amount in the back of your mind that thinks, if I show up here, it might produce that. If I give this offering and gift, it might come full circle this way. Maybe directly or indirectly from the one I'm helping. I really don't have this time to sacrificially show up and serve today. But if I do, boy, it might result in... And only you know how to finish that sentence. Some people serve in the local church because of what it's going to provide them. Some people show up and serve hoping for a particular position. Some people show up and serve hoping that they'll get some kind of notoriety out of it. It's just the truth. And if that's the case in your own heart and soul before the Lord, just know you're in good company. The very 12 that Jesus walked with for 3.5 years wrestled with it too. By the way, I'll just go ahead and say this. From time to time, we're all children of wrath and children of the flesh. I'm sure from time to time we all struggle with that. I think you're lying to yourself if from time to time it doesn't even in a fleeting sense, does it cross your mind to think, what might this mean? What might this produce? We've got to be careful that our motives are correct and our motives are right. And how and why we serve the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says here. Look, go back to the text. Look in verse 25. Jesus called all the disciples. And by the way, when all the other disciples heard it, they got angry at them. And why do you think they got angry at James and John for asking mommy to go ask Jesus a question? Why are they so mad now? Well, you know, if we were to ask all those 10 disciples, if 10 disciples are standing right here today, and 2 are over here, James and John, and 10 disciples are right here, and we say, why are you mad at them? You know, we're going to get all kinds of spiritual answers, right? They shouldn't be bothering the Savior with something like that. How dare they ask Jesus for something like that? Where if we really got down deep into according to Mark chapter 9 and Luke 22, where they've already been wondering this among themselves, maybe they're mad because they didn't think to ask. Maybe they're mad and angry because it didn't cross their minds. Or maybe some of them. Who knows? I hesitate to even call names, but just for the sake of thinking. Maybe James the Zealot and maybe Andrew and Peter are over there, and they're just over there by themselves and they're thinking, you know what, let's just think about the best time we can talk to him. Let's wait for the next retreat. He just took us from Caesarea Philippi. He's had a lot going on lately. And you know what? That long journey between Jericho and Jerusalem, as we walk there, that's going to give us some good time to talk with Jesus. Let's ask him then if we can have those thrones. Maybe the reason that James and John are even thinking about those two thrones they're going to set beside Jesus on is because when they're surrounded or when they're sharing a campfire with all the other disciples, maybe that's part of the conversation. Who knows? But they're the ones who asked, and 10 others got angry. And don't we do the same thing? Oh, don't look at me like you're checking out on me this morning. Don't we do the same thing a lot of times? In our jobs? Sometimes in the church? Sometimes even among family, we think about certain ways. We might describe it as getting brownie points with others. So hoping those brownie points will pay off. I'm not serving because I really love you. I'm serving because I'm going to get something from you. Like if I go and show up tomorrow morning on Labor Day and rake Judy Sweeney's yard, I'm really hoping it produces a chocolate cake. It's not because I'm so disturbed about the thatch in Judy's yard. It's not because I'm so moved by the thought of raking her grass and leaves and whatever else. I just taste that cake. Now, I'll pick and give you a humorous illustration because it really is descriptive of a lot of reasons why we do what we do. Not everybody, but if I spoke to one in the room this morning, please, let's make sure our motives are right for why we serve and follow Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of our sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12. Render your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service. What does that even mean? In the light of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I look to the cross. I see His bloody, bruised body on the cross. I see His life given for mine. I see Him bow His head, dying for me. Then I know that He resurrects from the grave. He has power over death, hell, and the grave. I keep that constantly in view. And because of that, it's just reasonable for me to sacrifice my life for Him. It's just a reasonable act of service. Some have rendered that text to mean, just serve God conveniently as it comes. But that's not the idea of the text at all. You see Jesus on the cross. You see His life given for yours. You note that He has power over death, hell, and the grave. And because of who He is, what He's done, and how He's promised us, we serve Him. We serve Him. And Him alone for that reason. The Gentiles, they don't do that. The Gentiles, they don't do that. Notice what He says there in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, these generally describe, the word Gentile generally describes anybody and everybody that don't know Jesus. Or anybody and everybody that doesn't bow to the feet of the throne of God. Gentiles. But specifically, who might Jesus be talking about in the context of this text? The Romans. The Romans were known as a nation that governed by fear. You don't cross a Roman. You'll pay for it. Their leaders, Nero, Pontius Pilate. How about the Jewish leaders, Herod and others? Herod kills his own children and a wife to make sure nobody's going to overthrow his throne. He is a maniacal leader driven by fear. He does anything and everything it takes to make sure that he crushes anything that smells like mutiny or insurrection. In so much that he kills innocent lives that know him. And some, at one point, that even loved him. But he doesn't care. He goes into Bethlehem and he kills every single male child under the age of 2. Because he's scared to death. Because he heard of a prophecy that says, out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, will come the Messiah, according to the passage in Micah. You see what happens when you get so power hungry? You'll eventually begin to do things that stop at no end to make sure you've carried your influence as far as you desire. And it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. We've got to be careful that we serve King Jesus for the right reasons with the right motives. Well, you notice there Jerusalem. Then you see the Gentiles. And then finally notice Jericho.
verses 29 through 34. This is the passage that Jacob read for us this morning. This is the passage I want to close with today. Matthew 20, verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us.' Well, the crowd didn't like it, so they rebuked him. And they told him to be silent, be quiet." Literally, if you want to know what they say, "Shut up. Shut up. Be quiet. Don't bother him." But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So can you see the picture? There's a group within the group that's saying, "Shh, leave him alone. Be quiet. Everywhere he goes, there's people needing something from him. You're just blind beggars. Shut up. Be quiet." And they won't do it. They get even louder. And then notice what the text says. "And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Isn't it ironic how much vision these two blind men had? Being physically blind, their heart was seeing clearly. Notice the phrase there under the point. Jesus took time to minister to those who were a nuisance and an annoyance to others. And He still extends mercy to those who were desperately seeking. He still extends mercy to those who desperately seek Him. I'm telling you, God is not trying to hide from you. He's not playing some supernatural celestial game of hide and go seek with His people. He wants to be found. He wants to be known. And He wants you to know Him personally in your life. But sometimes the only way that we're going to know that we've encountered King Jesus is through a desperate pursuit of Him. Our Lord is a gentleman. He will not force Himself on you. But here's something we need to keep in mind. He will not vie for your attention. He will not get in some power struggle or some match in your heart with some little g god and the throne that He should be sitting on as big G god. He's not going to go in there and just automatically do all the work for you. The Bible says we have to pursue Him, and if we desire to please Him, we must come to Him who believe Him by faith. And there's no way around that faith. If we're going to know God and come after God, it's going to require some faith in God. And listen, it's going to require some faith in God that is so desirous of knowing God and pursuing God that we'll stop at nothing to know we've met God. What's it take to get you distracted from the Lord? What's it take to kind of take your focus away from the things of God? And if you're in here this morning and maybe you know Him, but now you're ready to reconnect with Him in some newer sense or brighter sense in your heart and life, let me just ask you, are you desperately desirous of Him? Is He the greatest desire of your life and heart? And if He's not, are you willing to get to that place? Because when these two blind men knew that Jesus was coming by, they might have not known that He was the Son of God in flesh, or He was God in flesh, the Son of God. They might not have known the fullness of everything He was going to do in Jerusalem as He was leaving Jericho that day. They might not have known that He was going to die and give His life for the sins of the world. They might not have known that He was going to resurrect 3 days later. But here's one thing they knew. Word had gotten down to the southern part of the kingdom of Israel that there was a man named Jesus. And if you could just get to Him, what was ailing in your body and what was no longer working right and what was hindering your life, if you could just get to Jesus, if you could just have an encounter with the Son of God, what was blind in you, what is lame in you, what was dead about you, what is lifeless about you, what was infirmed about you would be made well if you could just get to Jesus. So they wouldn't be quiet. They would not be silent. And with desperation, they cried out to the Son of God, "Lord, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Please help us. Be quiet. Shut your mouth." And that's what the culture is doing to us today, isn't it? You be quiet. You keep your mouth shut. You want to be a Christian, you do it inside those four walls. But you come out here with that Jesus stuff, and we're going to tell you real quick, shut up. But if you know Christ and you're desperately after the things of God, I'm telling you, a lost and dying world won't be able to shut your mouth because you've encountered Jesus. And with the desperation in your life, you're going to look so different from a world dying and lost without God. How desperate are you for Him today? And listen to me, maybe you're in here, you don't know Christ. You don't know Jesus.
You don't know without a shadow of a doubt. If you died right now, you'd go to heaven. Is there anything in your heart that's stirring within you like a desire you've never known before to know that you've met Jesus? Do you want to meet Him today? The same Jesus 2,000 years ago who answered the desperate plea of two blind men will come and hear your heart this morning. But you've got to get where they got. They knew they were blind. They knew they couldn't help themselves. So they cried out to the One who could. Are you here this morning? You know you're blind. You know you can't help yourself. But you want to call out to Jesus. He'll hear you. He'll hear you. He'll stop. The Spirit of the Lord will stop long enough to deal with your hurting heart this morning. Is there an emptiness inside and you need Christ? Is there a blindness in your heart and you're ready for God to lift the shade so you can know Him and experience Him and walk with Him, know purpose like you've never known before, and have the hope of an eternal life with Him in heaven? Are you ready for that today? If you are, you got to understand what Jesus told His disciples about Himself. That He went to Jerusalem to be flogged, to be mocked, crucified, and raised again to save sinners. Do you understand that this morning? Do you understand you're a sinner? Do you understand that sin blinds us from God? Sin pulls the curtain between us and God so that we can't know Him, see Him, or experience Him. But today in your heart, today in your heart, if you're ready for King Jesus to lift that blinder, if you're ready for King Jesus to open your eyes to your understanding and need for Him, and you're ready to trust Him today as one who loved you enough to die for you on the cross and forgive you of sin, you can be saved. Saved from what? All of the wrath of God against your sin. From the penalty of your own sin, you can be saved today. You can know Jesus and have a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. Those two blind men that met Jesus just outside of Jericho, they left changed. They walked out of that city that day, just sitting by the roadside, maybe hoping to gather a few farthings, a few pence, if you will, a few pennies. And we have every reason to believe they walked back into Jericho forever changed because they met Jesus. Are you okay with sitting along the roadside of life with just a handful of a pauper's pittance, begging to whomever might meet your need for a moment? Or are you desperate enough today to say to Jesus, I need you. At all cost, I need you. And if I could encounter you today, my life would be forever changed. Is that your heart today? Christian, is that where you are today? Jesus is still answering desperate calls. Would you respond to Him today? Unbeliever, would you trust Him today and believe Him? Do you need to trust King Jesus and follow through in believer's baptism and join this church? Do it. What in the world are you waiting on? And why do we have to be scared of a God who loves us? Why are you so fearful of a God who loved you enough to die for you? What is the logic? If you come to Him in desperation, in your blindness, in your brokenness, in your emptiness, He'll meet you there. He'll love you and change your life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed as our musicians come, are you here today and need to make a decision? Why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? Quit putting it off. Quit waiting for another Sunday, another time, another chance. Not today. Won't you trust Him today? You need to know Jesus today. Come and believe Him. Right now, if you want to trust Jesus and in your heart, you want to make a desperate call to the Lord to ask Him to save you this morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, here's what your prayer sounds like. I'm just going to lead you. I'm just going to help you pray a prayer that the Scripture commands should be in the heart of everybody that knows Christ. And if that's your desire today, pray with me. Right now, here it is. Here's your desperate call to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I call to You this morning, and I know that I'm a sinner.